spiritual blessings, and as I said during the week, we're going to go over them rather quickly, but on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we would take more time and further explanation where needed. And we did cover the first 11 this morning, and I'm not going to go over them again because it's not necessary. You should have them in your notes. This is probably the third time now that we're going over this list within the last week and a half. There are two more points, however, in the spiritual blessing category, and that is the fulfillment under point 12 of the protocol plan of God. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the protocol plan of God, and it's exactly what it implies. It is God's plan according to protocol, and protocol means exactness of procedure. Some of you remember when you were in the military, they had a protocol. It was called military protocol. And in, for example, an ambassador leaving our country and going into a foreign country, there's a protocol that precedes him. It's a policy as to how he should conduct himself when representing the United States of America. The same thing with the Christian way of life. God has established a protocol. He doesn't leave it up to us and our ingenuity. He doesn't say, try it, and if it doesn't work, back up and redo it again. He gives us his plan. His plan is clearly outlined in his word, and yet too often people miss it completely. Why? Because they're not familiar with the word. Somebody just told me recently how they had either visited or gotten involved in some church in some way, and they said it was amazing how shallow the believers were. And I found that even those who are in leadership know very little, if anything, about God's Word. Even Bob is running into that situation there in California, because a lot of the leadership that are there have very little knowledge of God's Word. Then on the other hand, those that did had it confused. They were lordship. And so Bob had to work around that. And you know Bob, he doesn't skirt issues. And so a few people left, a few more left, then a few more left. But then he's gaining at the same time those who are interested in hearing God's word. I'm convinced that throughout the United States there are believers that are hungry for God's word. I know there are. And that encourages me, but it's not like it used to be. The 1850s are over. I mentioned Billy Sunday this morning. Billy Sunday was only effective because the Holy Spirit was effective, working in the hearts and minds of individuals. There was a completely different attitude and atmosphere during those great waves of evangelism with D.L. Moody and the like, especially when you study some of their theological background and their doctrinal positions. It's rather pitiful. R.E. Torrey, for example, the founder of Biola University, then known as Bible Institute of Los Angeles, was a holiness person. He believed in the second blessing and had all kinds of problems with tongues. And yet eventually the school went on to become one of the greatest institutions of learning on the West Coast until it dropped the word Bible. Why? Because it wasn't popular. I was there during that era. I went to Biola Bible College. The next year, they changed it to Biola College when they moved it to La Mirada. Now it's Biola University. It's strange how as groups increase in their academia, they decrease in their position doctrinally and biblically. Talbot, Louis T. Talbot, would turn over in his grave if he knew what was being taught in the seminary by his name. Lordship, for the most part. That is an evil that has crept up and down the West Coast and is permeating in our direction. See, we're very slow in Arizona. It starts on one coast, works its way to the other almost instantaneously, and it takes a while for it to back up into Arizona. I found that out with music years ago. What they're listening to now in New York City, we won't get for another year and a half. And by then they'll have changed their whole attitude. What's funny is Europe. They're still in the disco. Yeah. The Greeks say, hey, let's go disco. Disco? Now, in Greek, of course, the word disco means disc, record. So that's what I thought they meant. No, they meant, and we went out to one of the clubs in Canalia, which I didn't even know they had one in Canalia. And so while we were there, I heard the music, and you know, you hear that boom, 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 that real disco stuff. And they love it. God's protocol plan. He has a plan for each of us. Now, that includes individuality. God has an individual plan. Just as your escrow blessings are tailored to you, so His plan is tailored to you. So don't you ever say to another person, that can't be God's will for your life. That can't be God's plan for your life because it's not what God has led me into. It's impossible. I've had people actually come up to me and ask me what I thought God's will was for their life. I haven't a clue. Well, I can round it off. I can give you a generalization. One, He expects you to be in Bible class as often as possible. That's why I expect it, because He expects it. Do you ever stop to think, if you ask the Lord, Lord, how many times do you think I should be in class? You think He'd say one? Anybody buy that? How about at my convenience? How about, well, if the Bulls aren't playing? Carl made an interesting observation. He says, apparently we don't have any basketball people here tonight. Either that, well, this is the final game. This is the seventh game of the big deal, you know. And who's ever going to win is going to win, whether you're here or not. He said, but yeah, I missed it. Get the replay. That's why we bought VCRs, folks. What is God's plan for your life? Only you can know that. And that includes, for example, who you marry and who you don't. Remember, God's will involves two things. Operational and geographical. It's where you do what you do correctly. I've had people say, well, it's not important where you do it, it's just important what you do. No. I found that out when God asked me to leave New York. Well, He didn't ask me. It was divine mandate. And talk about misery. I was in misery for that entire month. From the time we left here and the 12 people of Westside Bible Church to the time that I finally decided on that Sunday morning to render my resignation. And the people were just, I mean, they were shocked. And I'd been wrestling with this thing, and I said, no, Lord. And He says, yes, John. And then, you know, the screws got tighter. Yeah, that works. Because when we had visited here, we looked around, not in any way interested in pastoring this church. As a matter of fact, I told my wife, that's the last place I want to be involved with. Because the next place we went, where there was a church and I had to pastor, minister, was a church in Denver. And it was an established church. And those people were positive, and the pastor was positive for my being there. But I didn't go there to candidate. I just went in there to be pulpit supply, because he had already resigned and was moving to Texas. Hand over the heart. And I said, Denver. And God said, Phoenix. I said, but Lord, there are churches on every corner in Phoenix. It's not like you're going to have. Not what I'll establish. Now, he didn't talk to me, obviously. But he might as well have had, because I was in misery. I was snapping at the kids. More than usual. More than usual. I was snapping at my wife, certainly more than usual. I was unfit to live with. I didn't even recognize it. I thought it was just, you know, old nasty me. No, but it was nastier than. And finally, the peace that came over me when I said, okay. And of course, I set up stipulations. You have to. How am I going to get there? I don't have the money. We had just taken our vacation. We had just been here for a month. And so one of the deacons here sent me a letter. Enclosed were three credit cards. He says, use them as you feel fit. We want you here. Of course, that didn't last very long after I got here. Man must have thought to himself, well, he did. He even told me one time, he says, you know, before you came, he said, I was so enthusiastic about you coming. Now that you're here, I'm not sure anymore. At least he was honest. There was another deacon. He hadn't even been a part of hearing me ever. And he had to vote too. I mean, it's not much with 12 people. When I got here, I found the kids were playing with Ouija boards. And I was told that they were the backbone of this assembly. Scary, folks. And I'd left an established church with success. People would say to me, more money? Considerably less. More people? 12. You're leaving a church of 100 to go to 12? Yeah. Buildings? Nothing. Property? Yes. Enthusiasm? I don't know. Positive volition? I wasn't sure. Show you how God works. We rent a home. They rented a house for us. We rent this house, and two girls came out of next door. They started talking to me. And they said, aren't you a pastor? And I said, yes. They said, have you ever heard of Bob Thieme? And I said, oh, yes. I teach very similarly to the way he does. And this one gal got so excited, and she couldn't wait to meet with her boyfriend the next day, who was at ASU at the time, and tell Dan Hill that a new pastor was in town. Next door neighbor. She says, you know, Teresa and I have been praying for months that God would lead a categorical pastor into the valley. So I says, it's your fault. That's the way God works. And everything had to be straightened out before we could leave. And everything fell right into place. That's God's plan. That's the way he does it. He doesn't leave any strings hanging. And don't try to tie the strings when they're hanging. I've tried that before, by the way. When I became the pastor of the last church, I tried to finagle my way every way conceivable to become its pastor. And then I finally said, well, whatever the Lord wills, and bam! They asked me to be their pastor. God doesn't need your help. And by the way, he doesn't need mine either. I just thought I'd mention that. And I don't have any in further than you are in. You live according to God's protocol, you're in. You don't, you're out. It's not just a matter of being filled with the Spirit. See, the unfortunate thing is that for most believers, if you teach them how to be filled with the Spirit, they may be filled with the Spirit for a 70th of a second. But you have to retain that status with knowledge in that power sphere. Once you get filled with the Spirit, you just can't say, well, I'm filled with the Spirit now, and I'm in status quo. Uh-uh. No, doctrine is your preservative. And you've got to know things like the 40 things that accompany salvation, the 10 problem-solving devices and their application. That's why I've been teaching them extensively. That's the key to the Christian life. You've got to know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. You, individually. And then if he's pleased to bring a partner into your life, that you agree. I remember talking to young couples when that overflow room was my office. And so I'd interview them. And we'd be sitting and I'd ask the question, have you decided how many children you're going to have? And one say two and the other say four. Then we discuss other things. They had never discussed these things. I said, well, what do? Of course, I shouldn't have asked that question. I was amazed how ignorant they were of one another. I actually told one couple I refused to marry them. I said, get married with a justice of the peace. I won't marry you. You don't know each other well enough. You're almost aliens. Question, yes, no. Question, up, down. Question, in, out. Opposites. The fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. Exactness of procedure. Remember, it's not the Sinatra syndrome. He may have done it his way, but God doesn't expect you to. And I've heard pastors say, try something, and if it doesn't work, switch. God doesn't want you to try to live the Christian life. That's like getting in your car and having absolutely no purpose or definition as to where you're going. Where are you going? I'm not sure. How are you going to get there? I'm not sure either. I guess I'll just head east. Yeah. The Lord will direct me. Yeah. Now, I did tell you about Hudson Taylor, which I thought was exciting, how that he had burdened him for India, and Hudson was all ready to go. In fact, he left to go to India, but he had to go through China. And when he stopped in China, God says, you go no further. But he admitted in one of his books that had God led him to China, he wasn't going to go. He didn't want to go to China. He wanted to go to India. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Well, now that you're in China, guess what? What? You're here to stay. And as I mentioned this morning, thousands of Chinese became believers through one man's ministry. Later, China Inland Mission. It's exciting. Now, I know that's not God's plan for my life. I don't have that missionary burden. It's a rare type. Willing to give up a lot of the pleasures that we have here in this country and conveniences. You know, how many Circle K's are in Africa? I guess the latest big thrust is, and it's ironic because I've talked to other missionaries that know nothing about each other, and yet they're all ministering in this place. What is that place? Yeah, but it's the name. Sri Lanka. It's almost as bad as apothecary. For me. There's certain words I have great difficulty with. And now that I have a few teeth missing, it's even more difficult. Because I go bang, and all of a sudden my tongue gets stuck where it shouldn't be. The fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. And finally, the fulfillment of three major passages. I'd like to deal with those this evening for the time that we have remaining. The first one is Philippians chapter 4. Turn to that if you would. As most of you know, the region that Paul is writing to still exists this evening. It's in northern Greece. It is called Philippi. And of all the churches that Paul wrote to, this is probably the one that he has the least rebuke and the most praise. Now, someone has suggested this was probably a model New Testament church. They had a fantastic impact in Macedonia and northern Greece. The church of Thessalonica, same thing. It appears that the more south you went, the less impact there was, with the exception of the Berean church. That's about in the middle of Greece. And Berea, you remember, it is described of them that they sought the scriptures to see whether or not these things were so. I like that. That's why I suggest to you, just don't take it from me. Why do I give you a list of verses to substantiate what I've taught? I want you to look them up. But knowing that you're not going to, we'll go over them this evening. Philippians chapter 4, and when Paul writes to them, I just love the way he addresses them. Now, I'm using the New King James, and I'm not sure how the New American Standard translates verse 1. That's not our text, but I was just looking at it, and it just appears that there's so much compassion in that verse. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. What does the New American Standard say, Gary?
Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see.
Okay. Good enough. But you see the desire on his part? I'm sure when he wrote to the Corinthians, he didn't have much of a desire to go to Corinth. As a matter of fact, when he does suggest that he's going to be there, he says, wait till I get there. Okay? There's a different light here completely. My beloved and longed for brethren. You ever been around brethren that are not beloved nor longed for? And they're not longed for this earth either. My joy and crown. This, I think, is the greatest thing that any pastor can say of his congregation. You'll have to wait a while. Stand fast in the Lord. And again, beloved. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 11. Now let's go to verse 10, pick up the context. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. I believe here he's talking about apparent monies that were sent, especially for his ministry. You know, Paul did rely on the churches that he had been associated with for his financial continuation. When it wasn't there, you remember, he reverted back, not in reversionism, but resorted to his previous occupation, which the scriptures call tent making. I believe it has to do with construction, some type of construction activities. But we see on occasion that he is working physically to support him. Other times, he has some very wealthy women, business women of the ancient world, some Greeks, some half-Greeks, some Jews. Lydia, for example, the seller of purple. You know, you don't realize this woman was extremely wealthy and probably well-known throughout the world. And Paul makes reference to other people who have supported him over the years. Now here, he's making reference to them and probably financial support, and says, now you cared for me and you wanted to do that, but you didn't have opportunity, but apparently you do now. And somehow the money's got to him. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. He wants to make sure that the Lord is going to supply his needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He knows that. So he's not being snippy or snooty or high-minded in the sense, well, you know, I really don't need you people. But he's going to emphasize the fact, I'm not saying these things because of need. For I've learned that whatever state I am, therein to be content. That's the verse you've heard me quote repeatedly. And I know how to be abased or low. And I know how to abound. In other words, he knew when to eat tube steaks, and he knew when he could sit down and have a fine filet mignon. It's obvious that Paul was a man of the world. He was well-traveled. He spoke many languages. He'd probably eaten some of the delicacies of the world. I won't go into it because to me they're not delicacies. But in the ancient world, they had some strange delicacies. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Now listen, when we quote that verse, often we take it out of context. Paul is talking about being content in the state that he's in. There's no implacability on his part at this point. There's no pride or boasting. He's boasting in the Lord, yes. And he says, often I boast in the Lord. But the next verse is found in 1 Peter chapter 6. If you would turn to that, please. Not 1 Peter, 1 Timothy. 6th chapter, of course, is exposing some of the error that had crept in even before the death of the Apostle Paul. Sound doctrine began to degenerate and disintegrate within the first 100 years of the church. As a matter of fact, historically, since nothing had been written except God's Word and was not in full circulation even at that point, by the time it finally became circulated, roughly 100 A.D., where everyone was available to have it, where the scribes were working overtime, remember, they didn't have scanners or printing presses, so they had to write it all out by hand. It's a tedious task. But nevertheless, someone said, hey, I heard so-and-so teaching the other day. I was visiting Thessalonica, and I visited a small church there, and this guy got up and said that Christ was not God. And so they got together and they said, we've never addressed that issue. Why? Because they simply acknowledged the deity of Christ. But it wasn't long thereafter that word got out that he was not true God. Others said that he was, and they mixed it up by he came down from heaven, he was the Father, and came down as the Son, and then returned and came back as the Holy Spirit. See, and that's how they get around the triunity or the Trinity, because they can't explain it. But you see, all you have there is one God and three appearances of the same God. Whereas in God, you have a Godhead with three distinct personalities, three distinct individuals, three distinct ministries, and heaven is not empty when Christ is here on earth in body form. If he was, who was he talking to? Himself? You say, is that still popular? There's still groups that believe that. Every so often, I always wonder about letters that I get in the mail that somebody is still using a mimeograph machine. You know, and the printing off to the side still kind of runs off, you know, it gets smaller and kind of runs up the page. You'd think that people like that would have advanced a little bit higher, you know, even a bubble jet. A 9-pin printer, come on. You want some? We have them free. We'll give them away. I've got printers at home that are huge, daisy wheel types. Racket, they used to shake the whole bedroom. Think I'll print this. Pretty good print. Had a daisy wheel on, like the old IBM Selectric typewriters. There's two in there. I've got two at home. Oh, we have two IBM typewriters. The electric type, Selectrics. Are we trying to give them away? Anybody want a couple of them? Say no thanks. We do everything by what? Computer. All right. Back to this. Paul, of course, is writing to young Timothy. Timothy needed a boost. Occasionally, he would forget what he'd been taught by Paul, and that boost would be literally a kick in the rump, only verbal. He had apparently fallen into some error with regard to old wives' tales, fables. And so Paul says to him, hey, forget that stuff. You teach what I taught you. And the stuff that you were taught by your mother and your grandmother. Apparently, they're very godly people. And so here he says to him in chapter 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words or sound doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and according to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, here's the description of him. He's proud, knows nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. From such come evil, or rather envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is some means of gain, from which, as such, withdraw. For godliness with contentment is great gain. I see how he brings that in. These guys, and I've been there, by the way, and it's not edifying at all. You sit in a room, and I've even had this with fellow pastors. That's why I quit going to these meetings. They thought it was godliness to sit around and argue and strain over words of Scripture. I don't need that. And we have that often with pastors in the so-called categorical movement. They go to these coffee shops afterwards and consume much too much coffee, and that puts them ballistically in orbit, and then they start in, and they supposedly resolve all of the issues and conflicts that are found scripturally. I don't want to be a part of that. And so generally, we try to find a place where they're not. We tried that at one of the conferences, and they'd always find us. But the group that found us were the ones that wanted to learn, and they'd ask questions. And I was glad to answer them. I didn't invite them. Come and listen to me at Bennigan's or whatever it was we went. Was it Bennigan's? This was in Tulsa, wasn't it? Good group that turned out of Tulsa. The ones that turned out of California, well, a little different. I might put them and classify them in the contentious group. But you see, they live in places where it's cold and damp all the time. So that automatically, you know, it rubs off Seattle and places like that. Just south of the border. I showed a picture to, or we gave Wes a picture of Seattle this morning, and he said, this must have been a rare shot, because generally you can't even see the city for the mist and the rain and the fog and the cold. Back to this. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and we're certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Not contempt. And the last verse is found in Hebrews chapter 13. Turn to that if you would. Hebrews 13. There's some marvelous verses in this particular chapter. I don't want to deal with it because, well, I'll just get off on another tangent. Verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray you're dismissed. We'll see you on Tuesday night. Thank you, Father, for again reminding us that whatever we have has come as a direct result of thy leadership in our lives, and therefore, certainly, we should be content. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.